We are studying today's Perashat. We are studying Perashat Va'era. The beginning of our Perashat says that Borei Olam tells Moshe Rabbeinu, Lachen emor lebnei Yisrael, speak to Bnei Yisrael and tell them, Ani Hashem, ve'otzeti etchem mitachat sevlot Mitzrayim, ve'etzalti etchem ma'avodatam, וגאלתי אתכם בזרוע נטויה בשפטים גדולים, ולקחתי אתכם לי לעם, והייתי לכם לאלוהים. Over here we are introduced with the four lishonot of Geula, the four terminologies that introduced our redemption. It is after these four terminologies that we drink the four kosot on Leila Seder, the four cups of wine that we drink correspond the four words, ve'otzeti, ve'etzalti, ve'ga'alti, ve'lakachti. What do these words mean? Ve'otzeti means God took us out. Ve'etzalti, God saved us. Ve'ga'alti, God redeemed us. Ve'lakachti, He took us. At first glance, all these terminologies are basically saying the same things in different ways, and seemingly they're all synonyms. Of course, we know that if the Torah gives us four different terminologies, each one must be connoting and meaning a different concept. Chachamim explained that indeed, the four Leshonot of Geula represent four stages that Am Yisrael left Mitzrayim. The first stage was, Ve'otzeti etchem mitachat siblot Mitzrayim. Am Yisrael for 86 years out of the 210 worked avodat parech, backbreaking labor. It was work that was not only physical torture, it was psychological torture, it was an emotional torture. The Egyptians, they were sadistic. They tried every sort of pain that they thought of in order to inflict it on Am Yisrael. So the beginning of the redemption was the avodat parech stopped. Ve'otzeti etchem mitat sivlot, the seven, the suffering of Mitzrayim, that came to an end. But we were still slaves. We still had to work. But we just didn't have to work the backbreaking labor. Stage number two, ve'etzalti etchem me'avodatam. Stage number two, we were saved from the work altogether. Then already we were freed from any form of work. But what? We were still in Egypt. We couldn't get our passports, we weren't issued visas, we couldn't leave. So we were locked in a country, we didn't have any chance or ability to travel. Hence the third stage, ve'ga'alti etchem bezroa netuyah b'shvatim gedolim, ve'ga'alti etchem, you were taken out. Now, at this point, we're up to Yisiyat Mitzrayim already. On the seventh day of Pesach, the sea split, ve'ga'alti etchem. What could the fourth terminology be? After all, we left Egypt. There was Yisiyat Mitzrayim, ve'ga'alti etchem. What is the fourth terminology? What can the Torah be telling us? Ve'lakachti etchem li le'am. The Torah says that God then took us as His nation. When was that? That was on Matan Torah Day when we received the law, which means the Geula was not complete until we received the Torah. Almost to say that if it would have ended in the state of the Ga'alti, we would not have been fully redeemed. There was a follow-up. After the redemption of Egypt, you needed to get to the Har Sinai and receive the Torah. Hence the culmination of the miracle of Yisiyat Mitzrayim took place at Har Sinai. So we see, ladies, that these four terminologies are all different. They're not synonymous. Ve'otzeti etchem mitat sivlot Mitzrayim. That's the hard work. And then the next language is ve'etzalti etchem ma'avodatam. That's from the regular work. And then ve'ga'alti etchem is that we're able to leave in totality. And then ve'lakachti, God brought us and took us to the mountain and we became His nation. Maybe that's why the halakha says we drink four cups of wine to symbolize these four languages. Wine has a property in that it changes a person's nature. Wine is intoxicating. A person becomes drunk or inebriated. When a person drinks one cup, he's not the same person. It's not like drinking a glass of water or you drink a glass of milk. You drink a second cup, there's a change, you're different. You drink a third cup as well. And therefore, to symbolize the 4 degrees of change that took place in Mitzrayim, Hachamim decreed that we should drink 4 cups of wine, which also cause a change in the person's nature. But I want to repeat to you a halakha that's written in the Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch says, and you'll remember this for the night of Pesach, but more importantly, you remember the principle that I'm teaching you today. You're allowed to drink between the first and second cup. If somebody has an idea, he drinks the first cup of Kiddush, he wants to drink a cup of wine just like that, before he drinks the second cup. Between the first and second cup, he may drink. However, between the third and the fourth cup, he may not drink. The third cup we make the Ketamazon with. And the fourth cup, we say the Halil. Between the third and the fourth cup, if he wants to have an additional voluntary cup, he may not. There might be a lesson that can be learned from this. Why can't there be a separation between cup number 3 and number 4? Cup number 3 represents V'ga'alti etchem. I redeemed you, I took you out of Egypt. Cup number 4 represents V'lakahti etchem li le'am. I took you as a nation. That was Matan Torah. The Jew mustn't think that redemption means that we were freed as slaves. That is not a redemption. Because just the fact that we were no longer working for Paro, and now we left Mitzrayim, we were not considered free yet. Because at that point we had no direction. We had no rules. We had no laws. A nation that is just freed from slavery, but has not given instruction and guidance what to do, that is not considered freedom. Freedom is only after a person is given a regiment. After a person is given a book of laws. If he's given a book of instructions, now he knows this is proper, this is not proper. Do this and you will succeed. Keep away from this because it's dangerous and you will fail. Only then can you be called yourself free. Because now you are free to do what you were created to do. To serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We were not just created over here to enjoy and to waste our time and life in frivolities and in amusements and in all sorts of social fun and behavior. On the contrary, that is not considered freedom. When we see the youth of society that wake up in the middle of the afternoon on a Sunday and they say, oh, we're free, we can wake up at 12 o'clock and they can eat where they want and they can speak what they want and they could travel where they want. To the eye, they look very free. They have an ability to do whatever they want. That's not freedom. These children are slaves. Slaves to their passions. Slaves to their desires. Slaves to their laziness. They're unable to break out of the shackles of the Yetzer Hara and do what they're supposed to do. There's a big difference in doing what you're supposed to do and doing what you want to do. Doing what you want to do is not freedom. An addict who overdoses himself on drugs, or an alcoholic that drinks himself drunk, or a gambler that spends all his money, at first look, it looks like he's in control. He's making the wager, nobody's forcing him. He's taking the drink, nobody's forcing him. He's inhaling the drug, nobody's forcing him. He's free. And you see him smiling, and he's laughing, and he's happy. Is this man free? Or is this person, Eved Avadim, he's a slave of slaves, because he cannot break out of his addiction, he cannot break out of his Yetzer Hara. But the young man that can wake up early in the morning to go to synagogue, and then attend the shiur, and then sit down and have his breakfast with the berachot before and after the meal, and then is able to say the Devei Torah and the Shulchan, and able to conduct oneself in the proper way, this is truly a free person. Because they're not free to do what they want to do. They're free from the Yetzer Hara to do what they have to do. And the same thing with a lady. When a lady dresses the way she wants. So somebody might say, see that, she's liberated. She's not bound by any controls or any limitations. But she's being controlled. Who's controlling her? Society is controlling her. The movie stars in Hollywood, the magazines, they are controlling the society to tell them how to dress. But when a lady decides to dress in a modest fashion, this is already freedom. Because now you're overcoming all the culture and all its influences and its gravitation that forces us to do one thing, and you're breaking loose from that, and you're doing what you have to do. This is truly bravery. This is truly courage. This is truly the emancipation and freedom that we're talking about. There was once a poet called Tabor. Tabor once said, I have a violin string. It's on the table. It's free. But it's not free to do what a violin string is supposed to do, play music. I take the string and I put it in my violin and I tighten it on both sides. Now it's free to play music. Now already it can fulfill its function and purpose. When a nation does not have laws, when a nation has no tightening, no restrictions, this is not free. This is a nation of lawlessness. These are people that are in Hebrew, they're hefkerut. There's people that just run around and do whatever they want. And that's what the Torah says. The freedom was not when we left Egypt. Because now we're a bunch of hundreds of thousands of people running around in the midbar. What do we do now? We can get up when we want, go to sleep when we want. No! Now we're going to give you the law. Now we're going to give you the instructions, the manual of life. Now you have acquired true freedom to overcome the yetzer hara. And that's why maybe the halakha says you're not allowed to separate between the third and the fourth cup. Because the third cup is Geula, and the fourth cup is V'lakachti etchem li'am. One cannot make a separation from the freedom of Egypt to the acceptance of the Torah. There's no separation between them. They must be united together. Because if there's a separation between them, that means we don't understand this principle. That we can think that there can be a free Jew or a liberated Jew without Torah. This is impossible. The true herut that we celebrate is actually the fact that God made a covenant with us, and we accepted this covenant on Shavuot by saying Na'aseh v'nishma. Then Yesiat Mitzrayim was complete. And maybe that's why none of our holidays are really connected to each other. Sukkot is a holiday on its own, Purim is a holiday on its own, Hanukkah is a holiday on its own, but Pesach is connected to Shavuot. Which means the Torah says Shavuot, count 49 days from Pesach and you'll have Shavuot, as if the two holidays are linked. Of course, because Pesach we only celebrate half a story. We only celebrate that we left Egypt, but now what? Now we left Egypt, now what are we going to do? What are we going to do all day long? How are we going to keep ourselves busy? How are we going to occupy our time? Oh, 49 days later, after we came out of Mitzrayim, we got the Torah. Now the holiday of Pesach is complete. Which means, now you see at Mitzrayim fulfilled its true purpose. Hence, the Ga'alti and the Lakahti must be bound together. There mustn't be a separation between them. Not in philosophy and not in the cups as well. And then I said it. I saw a chidush from the great rabbi from Gur. He explains the word Ve'otzeti etchem mitachat siblot Mitzrayim. Although the simple interpretation is from the burdens of Egypt, God saved us from. But siblot also comes from the Hebrew word sablanut. Sablanut means patience, or we might say tolerance. And the rabbi explains that the pasuk really says that God tells Moshe, tell the people, I will deliver them from the tolerance of Egypt. From the Siblot Mitzrayim. What does this mean? Did the Jewish people have tolerance for Egypt? These are the Egyptians that held us in slavery for 210 years. What kind of tolerance could we have towards these oppressors? And the explanation is, if you remember in last week's parasha, when Moshe Rabbeinu went to Paro, and he told Paro to take the Jewish people, he wants to take the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. The Jewish people criticized Moshe. What are you agitating Paro for? What are you getting him all upset? Because you went to ask for freedom, now he gave us more work. It's almost as if slavery became an acceptable lifestyle for the Jewish people. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu says, the first step to redemption and to liberation and to freedom is you must overcome the tolerance of enslavement. Which means, first of all, you have to recognize that you're in a bad situation. But sometimes human beings become so used to the situation that they're in. They can even become comfortable, and they can even have tolerance, even to slavery. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu says, you must gain respect for freedom first, before you can have freedom. First of all, I have to change your attitude. This siblot Mitzrayim, this tolerance of Mitzrayim. How could you tolerate Mitzrayim? First of all, you have to want to leave. You have to hate the enslavement, and only then you'll be able to come out of Mitzrayim. There might be a lesson for us in this Divrei Torah, the Admor Migud. We live in an exile. Most of you probably have forgotten that this is an exile, America. Granted, it might be one of the sweetest exiles that our nation has ever enjoyed. And we've enjoyed it for over 2.5 centuries now. And Baruch Hashem, we're able to practice religion as freely as we wanted. We're protected by the Constitution. We're protected by government. We're protected by the authorities. We're able to disseminate to our literature, build synagogues and get variances from the government. Truly, I don't know if there was a society in history that has such a blessing of affluence and beracha, both physical and spiritual, as the Jews in the exile of America. But to most Jews, we have forgotten that this is indeed an exile. America is not the promised land. This is part of the 2,000-year exile that began at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. But Am Yisrael has become comfortable in this exile. And I'm not excluding myself from this conversation. We have built homes in this exile with such permanency and such stability, as if this is our main dwelling. And if we attempt to have a second dwelling, we just go to another state in the same country and set ourselves up, whether it's in Florida or whether it's in New Jersey or other areas. We want to have a firm roots in many different areas in the country. But the modern American Jew does not enter his mind that maybe he should buy an apartment, or he should buy a house in Eretz Yisrael. Maybe he should think of, what, Eretz Yisrael? What am I going to do in Eretz Yisrael? Who needs a house in Israel? What's in Israel? We're so far away from this concept that Eretz Yisrael is our homeland. This is our land, and Be'ezat Hashem, when Mashiach comes, there's not going to be America. Everybody's going to have to move up and pick up and go to Eretz Yisrael, whether it happens in 1 year from now, whether it happens tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning is Friday, and if Shabbat, it can't happen. But maybe it'll happen in a few years. It has to happen within a couple of 100 years, as we know, according to our tradition. Jeez, we're at the end of the game. But when a Jew becomes so comfortable that Eretz Yisrael, that's only a place to visit after 120. But now when a person's in a coffin, then he wants to be, oh, Israel, I have to be buried in Israel. And I wonder that land of Eretz Yisrael, when it sees all those coffins that are coming off the plane, the land of Israel says, now you come to visit me. All when you were living, you didn't want to know from Eretz Yisrael. During your life, you traveled everywhere else, to all the other holy places. But now, when it comes to the end, this is very hypocritical behavior. Therefore, the Torah is reminding us over here, we cannot be tolerant. Just like the Jews were tolerant, Sivlot Mitzrayim, we cannot be tolerant of the Galut of America. We have to remind ourselves from time to time that this is also a bittersweet exile. We're also not in the most opportune situation. Our Torah continues. Our Torah tells us, "Vayisavem el bnei Yisrael lehotzi et bnei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim." God commanded Moshe and Aaron, go tell the Jewish people that they must leave Egypt. Vayisavem el bnei Yisrael. He commanded Moshe and Aaron to go tell the Jewish people that they were commanded from God to take them out of Egypt. There's an interesting Talmud Yerushalmi on this pasuk. The Talmud says that besides Moshe and Aaron having to tell the Jewish people that it's their job to redeem them, he gave them the laws of Shihrurei Avadim. What is the laws of Shihrurei Avadim? There's a law that says if a person wants to buy a slave, a Jewish slave, so he works for 6 years, and after the 6th year, you must set him free. And in the event that he wants to stay a little longer, so the Torah says you have to pierce his ear, as we learned, by the mezuzah, and then he can stay a few more years. He cannot stay forever. He leaves during the Jubilee year. That's about 50 years later. But eventually, you have to free that slave. And the Yerushalmi says that Moshe started to teach that specific law at that moment when the Jewish people were in Egypt. And you have to wonder, the 613 mitzvot, why would Moshe Rabbeinu be told to teach the law of freeing slaves at that point when the Jewish people were still in Egypt? Why not teach them about maybe Shabbat, maybe about all the other laws, all the other rituals, the holidays? What's so special about the law of freeing slaves? And the explanation might be as follows. We know the Gemara says, there's a mitzvah, gemilut chesed, gemilut hasadim. Gemilut hasadim is to do kindness to somebody else. But the true person that is able to fulfill this mitzvah of chesed, a prerequisite for chesed is sensitivity. A person cannot really do a chesed to his neighbor unless he truly feels what his neighbor is going through. But if he cannot empathize with his pain, so there's no way he can truly help. There was a person, that a certain rabbi, he used to collect money for the aniim of Eretz Yisrael, for the poor people of Israel. And he would specifically make his drive, his appeal, on Yom Kippur, right before Ne'ilah. So somebody told him, wow, what a great idea to make an appeal right before Ne'ilah. Who's not going to give charity at the time of Ne'ilah? Everybody wants to have a good judgment. They know the gates of heaven are closing. What a smart thing to raise money at Ne'ilah time. So the rabbi said, the truth is I wasn't even thinking of that. He says, I was thinking that that's the best time to collect money for the hungry people, because there's no time of year that the people can appreciate what it means to be hungry than at the time of Ne'ilah and Yom Kippur. And the rabbi would get up and say, Rabotai, feel the hunger pains that you have now. There are many people in Eretz Yisrael that have those hunger pains every single day. The only difference is, in 1 hour from now, you're going to go home and eat a big dinner. Those Jews don't have those dreams and anticipations that they can go home to eat a big dinner. They have to fill themselves up with water and other bland food just to keep themselves from starving. And he was very successful because at that time you can empathize because you feel what hunger means, and therefore they gave very generously. There was another rabbi, he came in the middle of the winter to collect some money for Siddakot. A rich man answered the door. It was freezing cold outside. And the collector's talking to the rich man. How's things? And how's the family? And how's this one? How's that one? And the rich man's standing on the porch. Now he's freezing. So he tells the collector, come in. I'll be just a few minutes. And then how's that one? And how's this one? Now the rich man, his lips are turning blue. He says, please, I'm freezing over here, I can't take it anymore, just tell me what you came for. He says, I came for the aniim who cannot, they don't have enough money to buy wood in order to put in their fireplaces to heat them. Oh, at that point over there, he says, so what did you have to tell to me over here? Why couldn't you come inside? He says, in your heated home, you'll never appreciate that there's people that are freezing. But now when you're standing on the porch, you feel the cold and the chill in your bones. Now you're able to appreciate that there's Jews in the world that might not have heat in their homes. And therefore he gave him a generous nedabah. It has been said that Somebody who is satiated, somebody that has a full stomach, is unlikely to believe when somebody comes and says he's starving. A person, how does it mean starving? How can he be starving? They don't feel it. And therefore the Torah says like this. At the time that the Jewish people were in Egypt, Borei Olam says, now's a great time to tell the Jews the law of freeing slaves. Because I want you to know, it's not an easy thing to free a slave. As you know, a person has good health. The health gets used to the routine of the house, gets used to your schedule, get used to the way you operate. A person never wants to get rid of their help. Now, if a person has to free their servants, now you have to get new ones and you have to retrain them until you find somebody that's compatible and that you get along with. When a person has good help, it's a tremendous asset and a tremendous commodity. It's no secret in our community, the politics that surround the maids and the different help that we have. Somebody lets a maid go and somebody else takes it, and how dare you, and she was mine and we had it. Families have been split apart because of politics that come from the man. We all know what it is when somebody has good health, how important it is to try to keep them. Now you can imagine the test of the Jewish people. They have a servant now. Now comes the sixth year. Now the Torah says, you got to let him go. What do you mean let him go? He's running my whole house. He's running my whole operation. You got to let the guy go. Finish. Shesh Janim. Am Yisrael would never have understood this. They would never have been able to empathize. What does it mean to free a slave? So God says, you know what? Tell them the law when they're slaves themselves. When they're craving to go out of Egypt. Tell them the law when they're still abadim themselves. Then they can understand on their own skin. They can understand what does it mean to leave. To leave to be a free man. Then that halakha will resonate very clearly into their hearts. Because they have the sensitivity, because they were there. They feel what Moshe Rabbeinu is talking about. If he would have told it to them after they left Egypt, already it's over. They've forgotten all the pain and the sorrow that they went through. So he said, now that you feel the tsa'ar of what does it mean in the Eved, remember, one day we're going to come and say, you're going to have to free your slaves. So, for sure, we understand that. Just like we want to go out, we understand the sensitivity of what does it mean to free somebody else. Our Torah and our Perasha tells us two pesukim. One pasuk it tells us about Moshe and Aharon, and it puts Moshe's name first. In another pasuk, it puts Aharon's name first. Aharon and Moshe. Hachamim are puzzled. Why would the Torah seem to change the order? Moshe, the Aharon, Aharon and Moshe. Rashid says from over here, we learn that they were shekulim. They were equal. Moshe and Aharon, they were basically the same. So you can say it any way you want. Moshe and Aharon, Aharon and Moshe. Who's first? They're both first. They're both they're equal. There's no difference. Comes with Moshe Feinstein, alav shalom. It is Darash Moshe, and he asks, what are you talking about? How could you tell me that Aharon was equivalent to Moshe? Granted, Aharon was a great tzaddik. He was the first Kohen Gadol. Aharon was, what the Pasuk says, Tumecha ve'urecha le'ish hasidecha. He wore the Urim ve'tumim. He was a hasid. But he wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest prophet that ever lived. According to Harambam, Moshe Rabbeinu was the supreme creation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He was the choicest of mankind. So how could you tell me that Aharon, who was great, but he's not Moshe, how could Rashi say they were shikulim? So Rabbi Moshe Feinstein gives us a very, very important yesod, a very important foundation. And he says, greatness of a human being is not defined by his accomplishments, but rather it's his ability to fulfill the tasks that Hashem gives him to accomplish. Which means, every human being has a certain amount of potential, has a certain amount of talent, has a certain amount of gifts that God has given that person. Ability. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not expect somebody with mediocre ability to excel like somebody that has superior potential. But what he expects is from the fellow with the mediocre potential is to realize that potential to its fullest extent. And therefore, granted, Aharon was not as great as Moshe. But for whatever Aharon had in his abilities, he used it to the maximum. That's all God can ask from us. He doesn't expect Aharon to be Moshe or Moshe to be Aharon. He expects Aharon, you become the best Aharon you could be. And Moshe, you become the best Moshe you could be. And once you both fulfill your potential to the maximum, you're equal in God's eyes. Because how could God punish somebody with less ability that he didn't reach a higher level, but that's all he was equipped to do? And therefore, the Torah is telling us, yes indeed, who Moshe ve'Aharon, who Aharon ve'Moshe, because their abilities were different. But their success to realize their abilities and use them, they were equal. They both fulfilled their potential. With this principle, Rav Moshe Feinstein explains a very famous Gemara, Bava Batra Daf Yod. The Gemara says there was a son of Rabbi Yoshua, his name was Yosef. This child, the boy, Yosef, became very ill, he became very sick, and momentarily his neshama left him. Miraculously, the neshama came back. So it was almost as if he had a tehiyat metim. He was dead, and he came back. So when he came back, everybody was shocked. Here, this neshama was in the heavens. And it came back down. So they told him, what did you see when you went up there? Your neshama had the privilege to be, you know, touring the heavens. So he says, I saw olam hafuch. I saw a topsy-turvy world. Olam hafuch ra'iti. Elyonim lemata tahtonim lema'ala. I saw people of great stature. Elyonim. People of high stature, in Olam Abba they were on a low level. And I saw people on a low level, on a low stature, simple folk, and they were on a high level in the Shamayim. And Rabbi Yeshua told his son, Olam Barur Ra'ita. You didn't see an Olam Hafuch. You saw a very correct and proper, you saw a clear world. What does Gemara mean? The simple interpretation, the way most interpret it is that people in this world that get all sorts of honor and all sorts of kavod and all sorts of elevation, like kings maybe and princes and wealthy people, in this world they receive all sorts of dignified pleasantries. But in Olam Haba, there's no false flattering. The person gets what he deserves. And therefore, could be a man over here that when he'd walk into the rooms, a rich man, everybody stands up for him. He's, oh, he's here. They put him in the front row. Why? Because he has some power, because he has some influence. But in Olam Ha'emet, that fellow could be in the back row. There's no false flattering over there. But there's a simple person that comes in, nobody looks at him. He sits in the back row. He comes in, he goes out. Nobody even knows he left. That person, tahtonim lema'ala, that person could be in the front row. Because in Olam Haba they have a different scale in how to measure. That's a simple interpretation. But Rav Moshe finds, he says, that cannot be the interpretation of the Gemara, even though it's true. Why? Because you don't need a neshama to go up and come back down and tell us this. This is obvious. We wouldn't think that just because a person is powerful in this world, that God is going to give him kavod if he doesn't deserve it. It's obvious that there is no hanupa. There is no false flattery in the Shamayim. I don't need a revelation from heaven to come down and tell me this aleph bet. This is fact. This is a simple fact. So how does the rabbi explain? He says like this. It's possible that you could have a great scholar, a great sage, with a very, very good mind and very, very good talent and ability. But in Olam Ha'emet, he's not going to be in front. Who will be ahead of him? A simple person. That could be that he wasn't so talented or gifted. How is that possible? Because the Tamid Hacham, the scholar, left a greater amount of his potential unrealized. And therefore, if you measure who took advantage of their gifts, it could be the simple man, even though he didn't get so far, but that's what he had. He did what he did. Tachtonim lema'ala. That fellow goes higher. Elyonim, the people that were smart and had abilities, if they didn't accomplish, Elyonim lemata. And this is what the Torah is telling us. As parents, this is a very important lesson to know as well. When we explore our children, not all children have the same potential. Nor can we expect all of our children to get hundreds in every subject. And just because one of our children has an exceptional memory, that can remember things just by being told it once or twice, and the other not, this is not a reason for us to come down hard against one, against the other. This is what Borei Olam gave. One child is better in mathematics, and the other one is better in history. One has a better understanding of the Talmud, or one has a better understanding of Humash. And therefore, as a parent, you have to understand our children are all not made from the same cookie cutter. They're not like cookies or jelly donuts. They all look the same. The children have different abilities. And therefore, we have to push them according to their ability. Not according to the Gaon de Vilna's ability. Because then already we break a child. Because when we push a child too much, then already he becomes broken. Because it's too hard for him. But that being said, we mustn't sell our children short either. If a child has great capability, we mustn't just suffice and just say, okay, yeah, so they know they're out of bed. They know a couple of stories. They're fine. To the contrary, it's incumbent upon a parent as well to push their children where their talents are in order to be able to realize it. So it's a very tricky balance here. You can't go too much because you break, but you can't go too little because then the child's going to have laziness. Hu Moshe ve'Aharon, hu Aharon ve'Moshe. Allow me to tell you one chidush that I saw from the Kli Yakar. I actually never knew this thought until today, so I'm a little excited to say it over. I hope I can explain it well. It's a little diyuk. Perek Tet Pasuk Yudal. Let's open it up. Let's look at it inside. The pasuk says like this. This is talking about where God was sending the plague of Barad. Barad was the hailstones. That was the ice that had the fire inside of it, and it came crashing down on the produce of the Egyptians, and when the ice hit the ground, it cracked open, and the fire then consumed all of the wheat. So the Pasuk says, Ki bapam hazot, Moshe warns, this time, Ani sholeach et kol megefotai el libecha. I'm sending all my plagues to your heart, uba'abadecha uba'amecha. I'm sending all my plagues. What do you mean, all my plagues? This is only one plague. It's one of the ten. It's Barad. What does the Pasuk mean? Et kol megefotai. So what does Rashi say? Lamadnu mikan, we learn from here, Shemakat bechorot shikula keneged kol hamakot. That makat bechorot, the last plague of makat bechorot, where all the firstborns died, that was equivalent to all the other makot. He's put nine plagues on the scale, one side, put makat bechorot on the other side, it's just as devastating. So Rashi tells us a great chidush to show us what a devastating blow makat bechorot was. Only question is Rashi, who's talking about makat bechorot over here? And that's the way he explains the Pasuk. Ki bapam hazot ani shulach et kol megefotai. I'm sending all my plagues. What's all my plagues? Makat bechorot. Rashi, we're talking about makat barad over here. So where does Rashi all of a sudden come along and mention makat bechorot in the middle of another plague? So I saw one of the Mefarshim, they want to read Rashi a little different over here. They want to read Rashi, instead of reading it makat bechorot, they want to read it makat bechorut. Bechorut would mean the bachir, the harvest. It's the plague that's going to attack the harvest. So they want to change the letters. But it's not mashma like that from Rashi. Rashi's mashma is talking about makat bechorot. So what is the understanding over here? So the Kli Yakar says like this. In this plague, Moshe Rabbeinu was actually giving a warning to Paro. He was telling him like this. When I came to warn you in the beginning of all the plagues, Moshe says, I told you that there's going to come a day that if you don't let God's firstborn, the Jewish people, out of Egypt, God is going to smite all your firstborn. Actually, Moshe told Paro about Makat Bechorot from the beginning. His first conversation that he had with him, he told him, listen, no, it's going to end with Makat Bechorot. If you let us out now, you won't get to that. But if you're going to be stubborn, it's going to even be Makat Bechorot. Keep in mind, Paro was a Bechor. But obviously, Paro didn't take it seriously. Paro wasn't able to visualize the horror and the terror of what it's going to mean, Makat Bechorot. So he discounted it. It's not going to happen. And even if it does happen, it's not so devastating. Obviously, Paro was a stubborn man. He wasn't able to conceptualize the seriousness of what the Shmakah was. So what happened? Says the Kli Yakar, in order for Paro to realize the enormity of the horror of Makat Bechorot, God brought the plague of Barad. What happened in Barad? The Torah says it only attacked the firstborn crop. There's the early crop and there's the late crop. A farmer treasures the firstborn crop because he works all year and finally the new crop comes out. That's very special to him. Even more than the second crop, because the first crop, that's already a signal of beracha. All his toil, all his effort. So God says, go tell Paro. He's discounting what Makat Bechorot is, yeah? He doesn't realize what the plague of the firstborn humans that are going to die. Let's see how he reacts on a smaller degree. Let's see how he reacts when there's going to be a Makat Bechorot, not on the humans, but on the firstborn wheat. What was Paro's reaction? If you look after the plague was over, the Pasuk says that Moshe Rabbeinu comes to Paro. And what does Paro tell Moshe Rabbeinu? He tells him, I quote the Pasuk, It's one of the first times Paro really humbled himself. He says, I'm guilty. You got me. Hashem HaSadiq. God is the righteous one. Ve'ani ve'ami arsha'im. And I'm the bad guy. Look at this, a confession within full terminology. Please, ha'atiru el Hashem. Please pray to God. And please, ve'lo tosifun la'amot. Stop the plague. No other plague. Paro had such a reaction. And at that point, Moshe Rabbeinu said, Paro, listen to yourself. If you're so distraught because God attacked your firstborn wheat, how much more intense is it going to be when he attacks your firstborn children? And therefore, there's a definite connection between Makat Barad and Makat Bechorot. And that's why, introducing the plague, it says, Hineni Sholeach. Ki ata shal yudal. Ki bapam azot ani shura et kol magefotai. I'm sending all my plagues. Through the plague of Barad, Paro realized how devastating Makat Bechorot is going to be. If this is the reaction he had for some wheat, firstborn wheat that got destroyed, could you imagine? He's Paro said to himself, what's going to be Makat Bechorot? And that's what the Pasuk says, il libecha. This plague is going to go to your heart. Because Paro was the firstborn. You're going to be directly affected by this plague. Because then only after Makat Barad, Paro said, oh boy, he wasn't so scared of the Barad. After the Barad, he was thinking Makat Barad, okay, I give up. Hashem HaTzadik. Vani Va'ami HaShem. And that's why Rashi talks about Makat Barad at this plague. Because it was this plague that set up the stage for the final plague of Makat Barad. Last but not least, if I may say one idea that I read in the introduction to Rav Shimon Schwab's book on prayer. Just for your information only. Use it as you wish, but it's important information. The rabbi here talks about the text of the Siddur. All of us, Baruch Hashem, men and ladies, we do pray from a Siddur. And the formula that has been coined in our Siddur for the thousands of years that it's been in existence is what our Hakamim say, Matbeya Shittabu Hakamim. It's the formula that has been coined by the sages. Who are these sages that coined the text of Atifilah? They were the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah, those were the men of the great assembly. They established the order of the tefillah, which beracha and the amidah comes before which beracha. They also established the nosach. Nosach is the text, and they also established the dinim, the halachot that surround the amidah. What if this happened? What if that happened? They also established different tefillot, like the kaddish, like the barechu, like the kiddushah, the shemonah, I said, the amidah as we call it, and other berachot as well, kiddush, havdalah. That Sheikh Knesset HaGedolah lived in the beginning of the second Beit HaMikdash. It was a committee of 120 members. On that committee, there were prophets. There were Nevi'im that sat on that board. Which gives us an inclination why we are not allowed to change the prayers in the modern era. Let's say some modernist wants to come along and say that he feels that for some reason the text of the Amidah does not suit the current events of our time, and therefore he wants to make an adjustment. Well, after the men of the Great Assembly established a set text in the Tefillah, far be it from us, who are way miles, light years away from prophecy, who says, who gives us the ability to change it? Now, granted, in the olden days, Am Yisrael enjoyed many prophets. I know you think that maybe there was only 48 prophets. The Gemara says there were only 48 prophets. And there were only 7 prophetesses. That means there was only 48 men prophets that prophesied to the entire nation. And 7 prophetesses that prophesied to the whole nation. But the Gemara says that when the Jewish people came out of Egypt during the Midbar, there was 1.2 million prophets. You have to know that. That means almost all B'nai Israel were prophets. And therefore at that moment, Am Yisrael's soul was on a high level. There it wasn't necessary to write a text for the Amidah. Each Jew himself, through his prophecy and level, was able to communicate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the words that he saw fit, because the nation was on a very high madrega. I want to remind you, ladies, the Birkat HaMazon that we say today is a text that was written by the Hachamim. It cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. But before the text was established, this was before the times of the Gemara, they said Birkat HaMazon. But Birkat HaMazon was an open text. Because since Am Yisrael was on a very high level, they were trusted to use the right terminology and the right words in order to praise the Kadosh Baruch Hu. However, once the rabbi saw that the prophecy was coming to a cessation, well, now there was not going to be any more Nevi'im, so the men of the great assembly said, we better coin a text for the future generations, because they're not going to have the ability to know exactly the right wordage and the right nosach. And therefore, they delivered to us Matanat Torah, a beautiful gift called the Amidah with all its words. That does not mean that if a person wants to come on his own outside the Amidah and make a personal prayer, of course, you could talk to God in any language that you want, and you could pray in any language and any terminologies. Of course, respectful terminologies, it goes without saying. However, in the text of the Amidah itself, this was written by people that had reached a level of prophecy. Only an arrogant, egotistical man who thinks that he's equivalent to these great hachamim of the Anshei Knesset Gedolah can come along and tamper with the text. Now, of course, supporters of revisionist movements will always say that their leaders are geniuses and they're brilliant. I'm tired of hearing that all these modernists and revisionists and people that love to change our religion, they're always hailed as geniuses. But you should know he's a genius. I want you to know very clearly, ladies, nowhere does it say anywhere in our tradition that a good Jew must be a genius. That is not one of the qualifications. Genius is not one of the qualifications. Yiras Shamayim is one of the qualifications. Ashkafa, Jewish, proper Jewish ideology is a qualification. Shomrei Torah Mitzvot is a qualification. Never did it say anywhere in the book that to be a successful Jew, it depends on your IQ. Never does a Jew have to take a certain exam of how great is his intelligent quotient in order to know if he's good or not. So when you hear about all these hakamim, so-called hakamim, imposters, these vandals that come along and change our religion, and they come along and their students praise them as geniuses and brilliant. Yes, let them be. My computer at home is also a genius and brilliant. But I'm not going to stand up for it when it's in the room, nor am I going to kiss it. Nor if it falls on the floor, am I going to afford it any respect. Geniuses are not enough for our religion. And in my opinion, it couldn't be because of all their genius and all their smarts. They've outsmarted themselves. They fooled themselves with all their psychobabble and all their fancy words with all these different terminologies that they come along with. They fooled themselves and they fooled their students as well. And as I remind you, we are not allowed to tinker with the Sidur. Tinkering with the Sidur is tantamount to tinkering with the Sefer Torah. Heaven forbid somebody will come in an eraser now and start erasing Pesukim that he doesn't feel makes sense to him. Rabbi Schwab writes in his book, we must study the Amidah like we study Tanakh. Which means in the Amidah there's a treasure of Peshat, Remez, Derah, Sod. So when you study the Amidah, it's like you're opening up a book of the prophets, because it was written by prophets. Therefore each word has the same depth as a word of the Tanakh. And therefore, ladies, I know nobody's over here thinking Chas v'Shalom to change the text of the Tefillah. But in the event, the conservative movement changed the Tefillah, the reform movement changed the Tefillah. As we talked last week in our class about Rav Samson Rafael Hirsch, these were the telltale signs of the beginning of a movement that ended up destroying Yahadut. And where did it begin? With a few do-gooders that thought they'll change the Tefillah and they'll just make a little text. And again, once you have the eraser out, it doesn't stop at the Sidur. The eraser, once a person takes out the white out, it begins with the sidur. And then it just continues to all the other mitzvot. And then our religion is bankrupted, and all the minhagim, the customs as we have it, are lost. We must go back, not go back, we must remain as traditional Jews, the way our fathers prayed, the way our grandfathers prayed, the way our great-grandfathers prayed, and not let imposters come into our community, imposters that represent a different sect of religion, a religion that is foreign from our culture, and not let them come in and Chas v'Shalom bring these innovations, these dangerous innovations, new recipes and new ideas, like the Hatam Sofer said, Hadash Asur Min HaTorah. New things are forbidden from our Torah. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we remember when the Jewish people left Egypt. It says they left on account of three things. Because they didn't change their Jewish names, they didn't change their clothes, and they did not change their language. Now, I don't want to get involved in what the language is, and what the clothes were, and what their names were. But I see one common denominator. That redemption came not from the things that they did change. The redemption came from the things that they kept the same. Shelo shinu. That's the common denominator. Lo shinu et shemam. Lo shinu et leshonam. Lo shinu et malbusham. Success of a nation, preservation of a nation comes when Am Yisrael adheres to a tradition, when it freezes a tradition, not when it melts it down only to form a new tradition. And Be'ezrat Hashem, in our generation, we will also be those warriors that will be able to hand our sidur down to our children the way we received it from our fathers and our grandfathers. There will be no amendments and there will be no corrections. And Be'ezrat Hashem, because of this, we'll see that we're committed to upholding his faith and the minhagim, and Borei Olam will in midah kenegi midah preserve us in good health and Be'ezrat Hashem success. Amen.